introduce to you Brother Charles Abbey. Brother Abbey is one that has been one of our faculty members for several years, and I know that it's probably the faculty that appreciates him the most. We appreciate him for his love for the truth, for his wisdom and knowledge, and for the fine way that he always has in presenting those good things. I want to read a few things about him from the introduction in the book, but I've lost the page. As usual. He's a native of Southwest Pennsylvania, and he attended Penn State. I hate to admit that I know anybody from Penn State after Saturday night. He has an MA from Abilene University and a PhD from Ohio University. He has ministered in churches in Ohio, West Virginia, and Pennsylvania, and Texas, and has preached in and held a great many workshops and so forth throughout our states and in other countries. Brother Charles and his wife, Imogen, have four children, Ruth, Joy, Mark, and Mary, 12 grandchildren, all who have gone to Christian colleges, and Imogen says that the last one is graduating. Okay. And they have two great grandsons. All of the children and grandchildren and their spouses are faithful Christians and all teach Bible classes. I guess that includes the great grandchildren. Not yet. But we do appreciate Brother Abbey. He is a man of great experience, great knowledge, and we are glad to have him this afternoon to speak to us. Brother Charles.
Thank you, Emmanuel. I have now four great-grandchildren, all boys, and I have no real guarantee that they will be preachers, but I hope that they will be at least Bible class teachers when they get old enough. The oldest, I think, is three at this point, so I think they're a ways off from that. I'm grateful to the Lord for you being here this afternoon and for my own ability to be here this afternoon. A year ago, I was recovering from a fall that I wasn't sure, and I missed the lectureship last year because of that, but I didn't know how I would recuperate, and I have mostly recuperated from that, I think. I'm also grateful to the elders at Hillview Terrace and for the director and for others who have been workers at the School of Preaching. I thank you also for the opportunity that I had for several years to work here. I think maybe 13 or years or 14 years, and I appreciate that. I thank you also for choosing this particular topic to assign to me, and the reason for that is that it's clear that an increasing number of Christians, including preachers, are getting their doctrines and practices from men rather than from heaven, and that's sad. That is sad. The real test of the validity of any religious practice is this very thing. Is it from heaven or from men? If it's from heaven, do it. If it's from men, look at it very carefully to see whether it has any resemblance to what is from heaven, or if it fits in with the principles of what is from heaven. For too many things do not. Too many things. The real test of validity, though, of any religious practice is this very thing. Is it from heaven or from men? And that's Jesus' question to the Pharisees. And I want to begin by looking at the text and at the, okay, looking at the text and at the setting of the text and the meaning that the text has for us. Look at the text. Now it happened, and this is the New King James Version, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that is the gospel of the coming kingdom, as he preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, there are a number of things that we could say about this, altogether too many things that we could say about it and think about it that we don't have time to say or think. And that's not because Jeff took up our time. It's just we wouldn't have time for the rest of the day. But from heaven or from men, they asked Jesus. On one of those days, let's look at the setting of this. On one of those days, I think we can go, yeah. On one of those days, what day was this? Well, most people, I believe, think that this is the last week of Jesus' ministry and on the Tuesday of that week. Now, if you look at the harmony of the Gospels or if you check the Gospels against each other, I think you can tell that this is the situation. On Sunday of that week, Jesus entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. He rode in on a donkey, and they put their coats down before him, and they put palm branches down before him, and they hailed him as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah. They perceived his riding in that manner as what they expected of a king. Now, the Jews expected a lot of things of the Messiah, of the kingdom, that we know are not really accurate. We know that they expected a material kingdom, a political kingdom that would free them maybe from the Romans and give them the kind of independence that they had had for about a century before, in the second century, probably before the time of Christ, before the Romans took over in the first century before Christ. He came into Jerusalem that day and would have been proclaimed the Messiah if he had accepted their idea of a Messiah. On one occasion, they would have accepted him as a Messiah because he was able to multiply bread to feed thousands of people. On other occasions, maybe they would have accepted him on some other physical grounds, but that wasn't his goal. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't why he came. On the next day, after his triumphal entry, he went into the temple and there looked at it as a situation that was corrupted. He said that they had dishonored the temple, his father's house. And so he overthrew the changers, money changers' tables. I don't know if you understand money changers or not. I have run into money changers when I've gone from one country to another. You usually have to go somewhere to change the money that you have into the money that's the currency of the realm that's there. I don't think I ever heard it called or saw it called money changers anywhere except in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you can walk in the streets of Jerusalem, and even today, you can see signs that say money changers. And what they are people who will trade whatever money you need to have there for your dollars, and they'll charge you, I don't know, what, 5 or 10% to change it. Well, these were not just money changers. They were people who were selling animals. So Jesus drove the animals out as well. Cleanse the temple. Now, on the way in, he had cursed a fig tree. And the disciples saw that the fig tree, later on, they saw that it was withered. I think perhaps that's the only thing that Jesus cursed that I can recall. Maybe something else, but I don't recall reading anything else. But anyway, these are some of the things that he had done. And they ask him about these things. By what authority are you doing these things? I suspect that it was not just that, but also the teaching that he was doing. They were objecting to that. When in fact, the Jews were raising questions about his authority for doing things, it was a little bit like his talking about the baptism of John. I imagine that he was not just talking about the baptism of John, but about all of the things that John did. However, he sort of summed them all up by referring to the baptism of John, because it was the most significant thing probably that John had done that was different. Well, there are questions here. They have decided, the Jewish leaders have decided to come together. We have here some Pharisees and some Sadducees, two groups that did not agree at all and that were enemies of each other. If I remember right, I read that it was in the century before Christ that the Jews had some independence, but they lost it when the Pharisees and Sadducees got into battles and called in the Romans to settle the thing. And, of course, they settled it in their way. And from then on, the Jews were under Roman jurisdiction. Under Herod the Great, Herod was simply ruling at the behest of Caesar, of the Romans. So they asked questions about Jesus' authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus could have told them. He could have plainly told them, hey, I'm the one who made these things. John said there wasn't anything that had been made without Jesus. Jesus was the agent through whom God created the heavens and the earth and everything. He could have said that. I don't know what effect exactly that would have had on the Jews. I know that when it was suggested to Pilate, who had Jesus before him on trial, and they were wanting Pilate to condemn him, I know that when Pilate heard a suggestion that he was divine, it scared Pilate. I don't know that it would have had that effect on the Jews, but he could have told them that. He could have reminded them that he had fed thousands of people, that he had healed I don't know how many people. I suppose that would run into the thousands too. I don't know. He could have told them that and other things, but he didn't. He didn't tell them all of those things. What would have been their reaction to those things, I can only guess. But what he said was, I'll tell you, if you will answer this question. This question. You know John, you know who he was, you know what he did. By what authority did John do those things? Was it from heaven or from men? And he knew they couldn't answer it. Well, they could, but he knew what they knew also, that they'd be in trouble if they did. For if they said it was from heaven, Jesus would have said, then why didn't you go out and be baptized by him? Why didn't you pay attention to his preaching? His preaching was for repentance. His baptism was the baptism of repentance. But if they said from men, they would get stoned by the people because many of the people believed that John was a prophet. And so they would not have accepted the idea that they hadn't gone out and accepted John's baptism and confessed their sins because they did not believe that John was a prophet. And so the people would have been really against them at that point. Now, that's not all the questions that were asked that day. If you put together the Gospels in a harmony of the Gospels, as A.T. Robertson did and others, you will note that that day there were a number of questions asked. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 22, you will see that after they had asked him this question about his authority, there were other questions that they asked. And the questions that they asked included first one from Pharisees combined with the Herodians, who said, what about taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, Jesus answered them in a way that they couldn't do anything about that. So then the Sadducees came. And they came with this long story about the woman who had married various men. And, the customs of olden times that really predate the law of Moses, but were included in the law of Moses, that if a man dies and doesn't have any children, then his wife has to be married by one of his brothers. And there were seven brothers. All of these brothers married this woman. Now, what happens in the resurrection? This, they thought, would prove that there couldn't be a resurrection, because it would be impossible for a woman to have seven husbands. I'm not so sure that that's impossible, because if you look at Hollywood in these days, you sort of see that kind of thing. And in fact, if you look around you, you may see some of your neighbors imitating that same kind of thing. Well, anyway, and without the wives or the husbands, as the case may be, having died either, you see. They don't even wait for that. Well, this question was from the Sadducees was capable of being answered easily, because the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures. And so they were in error. This was followed by a lawyer who was a Pharisee in verse 36, who said, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? Well, he answered that satisfactorily. You know, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. But there's a second also. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments, the whole law and the prophets depend, you see. So having asked him all of those questions, I don't know if they ran out of questions or what, but Jesus said, I tell you, I have a question. I have a question. Whose son is the Christ? And they said, well, everybody knows that. He's the son of David. Well, then why did David in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, why did David say, the Lord said unto my Lord? Why did David call the Messiah his Lord if he was David's son? Because at least in those days, a man didn't call his son his Lord. He may today, but he didn't then. They couldn't answer that. And from that time on, they dared not ask him any more questions. Okay? So they were out to get Jesus. Their goal in asking him questions was to trap him in some way with something that they could use against him. They weren't really sincere. The commentators, various ones of them, make comments on this. Morris says that they were lying the whole time. They were lying when they said, we don't know, because Morris says, and I think he's right, that they really did not believe in John. But they were afraid to say that. They were afraid to say that because the people might stone them. So he says they were really lying about that. Their goal, and it seems, and most commentators agree with this, and I think you can see that that's probably the case, they are coming together to try to get rid of Jesus. They don't agree with each other necessarily, but they unite against what they think is a common enemy, Jesus. Why was Jesus their enemy? Well, if you read Matthew 23, he called them hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and he named several things that they were doing that could only be described as hypocrisy. Also, they were against him because he did not agree with their ideas of the Messiah. He didn't agree with a political Messiah. He came as a spiritual Messiah, and he criticized them for their sins rather than recruiting from among them an army to march against the Romans. He didn't suit them at all. Well, this is a part of the setting. The rest of the setting, what is the rest of it? The rest of the setting is in the temple. It was in the temple that this happened, in the courts of the temple, the court being probably the outer court, but Barnes says it was the inner court. I don't know about that, but it was in the temple that Jesus drove out the money changers the day before this. And these people are united against him, attempting to destroy him. The Jewish leaders did not like Jesus. He did not conform to their expectations. Moreover, as Pilate perceived, they envied him because he could get thousands of people to come and listen to him, and they couldn't. So they envied his teaching ability. They thought they would destroy him by asking him questions that would require him to incriminate himself when he answered them. But he responds with questions which they will not answer. The first one we look at today, from heaven or from men. The other one, maybe some other time we can look at, or you can look at, from the Christ, whose son is he? He is the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And they couldn't answer that because they didn't believe that the Messiah would be the son of God. They believed him to be the son of David, a messianic king. Okay? So the first question that he asked them in answer to their question is, tell me this, where did it come from, the teaching of John? Where did the baptism of John come from? Is it from heaven or from men? With John's baptism, their dilemma was, if they said from heaven, well, why didn't you obey him? If they said from men, then they would be in trouble with the people. So they said, well, we don't know. And as Leon Myers said, they knew, that is to say, they knew what they believed, but they couldn't answer it without incriminating themselves, and they weren't going to do that. Let's look at John's baptism for a moment. I'm not sure that everybody understands John's baptism. Look at it and compare it and contrast it with the baptism of Christ. John's baptism was for backsliding Jews. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was from Jews who were not living up to the law of Moses. Jews who were religiously Jews, but they weren't really practicing what the law said they should be doing. Jews who Jesus said were a generation of vipers, sons of snakes, he called them. That's pretty nasty. But that's what he called them. John the Baptist called them that too and asked them, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was not very kind to them either, or very easy on them either. But John's baptism was for backsliding Jews, and it was preached by John, practiced by John, and preached and practiced by Jesus and by Jesus' disciples. When Jesus and his disciples baptized people, although in one statement, the Gospel of John says that Jesus did not baptize, whether it meant just at a certain time or whether it meant altogether, but his disciples did, it was with John's baptism. Up until the time when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven and when he gave the Great Commission, John's baptism was the only baptism known. I will look in just a moment at the idea that some people say that John's baptism was just another form of proselyte baptism, but for the moment, let's look at John's baptism itself. Christ's baptism was not for backsliders. Christ's baptism was for aliens. We call them alien sinners. What do we mean by that? Well, people who had not known God, people who had no covenant relationship with God. The Jews, by birth, from Abraham's time on, by birth, they had a covenant relationship with God. We are baptized, born of water and of the Spirit. They were born of fleshly birth. I've had people to argue with me who said that being born of water in John 3:5 or 3:3 and 5 is just the fleshly birth. But I think that's a problem that they have because they don't accept what Jesus said and what the apostles said and what was taught by Paul and Peter in Acts 2 and Galatians 3 and other places, that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Some Protestants do not accept that. Well, Protestants in general do not accept that. And so some of them argue that John 3:5, the new birth, when he talks about born of water, is a physical birth. That's impossible for a number of reasons that we don't have time to go into now. But let's look at this. John's baptism and Christ's baptism were both immersion in water. Both immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Both immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins after one repented. And they were both from heaven. They were commanded by God. John's baptism was commanded by God. It was given by John because John was a prophet of God. Christ's baptism was given by Christ, who is the Son of God and who has all authority. You see, if he had answered the question, who gave you this authority, he would have said, if he had answered it as he did to his disciples, he would have said as he did in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. I have it all. That was the truth. But the baptism of Christ was for the purpose of getting people into a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And the baptism of John was to cure some backsliders and get them back into relationship with God. They'd already been in a relationship with God and had departed from it. So they both had these qualities. Now, there were differences. How did they differ? John's had a confession of sins. It says that John baptized people in the Jordan River and they were confessing their sins. The baptism of Christ is not accompanied by a confession of sins, but by a confession of faith. When the Ethiopian asked in Acts 8, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. If he didn't believe, all that would happen with him is he'd get wet. I hate to tell you this. I don't like it that it's happened. But I have had the experience of immersing some people in water, which I thought was for the forgiveness of their sins, when in fact they hadn't repented and they didn't even believe. But they said they did. Well, if they say they do, then I'm not in a position to argue that point. Jesus could, God could, but I can't know the hearts of men. So I baptize them if they say they've repented and they believe in Christ. I baptize them anyway. Only not too many times, but sometimes to find out, probably more times than I know that I didn't find out, but to find out afterwards that they really didn't even believe in Christ. And if you don't believe, you can't be baptized. That leaves babies out, doesn't it? Yeah, among other things, that does. Well, it differed, the baptism of John, from Christ in that John's baptism restored Jews and Christ's baptism brought one into Christ. How do you get restored if you're a Christian? Well, if you look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, he was told to pray. He was told to repent and pray. You don't baptize him again. I've heard of people doing that because they thought they had to be baptized again. John's baptism was used until the church began, and after that, Christ was the only valid baptism. Now, about people being baptized again, the only time I see that I know about anyway is in Acts chapter 18 and 19, where John came, Apollos came and baptized people with John's baptism because he didn't know any better. He didn't know about the baptism of Christ. These people, when Paul came in Acts 19, they had to be baptized again. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. They said, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. Then into what were you baptized, he said. And they were baptized with John's baptism. And so Paul explained that John's baptism was not valid now, and so he required them to be baptized again. So John's baptism was valid until the church began. I guess that means that the apostles. I read one commentary that said the apostles must have, on the day of Pentecost, must have baptized each other again because they hadn't been baptized. Well, they had been baptized, but it was with John's baptism. And John's baptism was okay during the ministry of John and was okay during the ministry of Christ. But after the church was started, it's the baptism of Christ. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said in Matthew 28:19, when you do this, baptize them, make disciples of them, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not John's baptism. And when the church was started in Acts 2, from that point on, it appears that John's baptism is not valid. That's what we learn, or at least what I think we learn, from Acts 18 and 19. So the difference between Christ's baptism and John's baptism involves just that. Now, there are a lot of things else that we could talk about with respect to that, but I would like to make some applications of this. There are other baptisms. Jesus is not talking about that, and Luke, when he writes his gospel, does not have that in mind, but there are others. Some people say that proselyte baptism was really what John was doing. I don't think so. As McGarvey says, proselyte baptism was really unknown until about the 6th century, until after 500. It is not referred to in any of the Jewish commentaries until you come to the Babylonian commentary, the Gemara, and that's about 500 years after Christ. So there were proselytes referred to in the Bible, but proselyte baptism is never referred to in the Bible. proselyte baptism is an idea that people have that they apply back before it was actually ever happening. Proselytes were Gentiles who basically became Jews religiously. But proselyte baptism is unknown to Scripture. There are other immersions. Some people baptize today to get into some denomination or other. Most Protestants baptize as what they call an outward sign of inward grace, by which they mean that the Holy Spirit comes on you and inwardly cleanses you, and then you are baptized after your sins have already been forgiven as a sign or an indication that you have been saved. That's the standard Protestant position. But that's not the biblical position. There are many other so-called baptisms. Sprinkling is not baptism. Baptism is immersion. Baptizo and baptisma, these are terms that mean immersion. Sprinkling or pouring or for other purposes. Now, the thing that's important about this whole thing, more important, I think, than to study John's baptism and so forth, is the principle that's involved. The principle of from heaven or from men. The principle applies to baptism, I suppose, but to everything else. Anything in Christianity, anything that you do religiously, the principle from heaven or from men needs to be applied. If we're talking about worship, in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is, I think, Ephesians. Worship there is without instrumental music. Instrumental music is from men, not from God. You can't read it in the New Testament anywhere. People sometimes say, oh, it's in Revelation and so on. That's not talking about the worship of the church. The worship of the church was songs, yes, but unaccompanied by instruments. It applies to a lot of other things as well. It applies to church practices. What we have in officers in the church, elders who oversee the church, deacons who are servants in the church, preachers who are most generally called in the Protestant world pastors. Now, a preacher may be a pastor. I have been a pastor and a preacher both at different times, but that's because I was an elder and also a preacher, as Terry is out at West Union even now, and others as well. But whether you're talking about jobs in the church, officers, basically we're talking about jobs. We're not talking about plush carpets and that sort of thing. Jobs in the church, officers in the church, practices in the church, all of them need to be tested by this same question. Is it from heaven? Which means, is it in the Scriptures? And in particular, is it in the New Testament Scriptures? For God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, Jesus, the author of the New Testament. So it has to be in the New Testament if today it is from heaven. It has to be our practice based on the New Testament. This applies, by the way, to marriage. It applies to everything else that one does religiously or does as a obedience to God. Jesus has all authority in religion. God speaks to us today through his Son, who is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so forth. Is it from heaven? Then it has to be authorized in the New Testament. If it is not, then it's from men. There are only those two. Either it's from heaven or it's from men, one of the two. And we need to judge our practices by whether it's from the New Testament or not. And if it's not from the New Testament, we need to reject it. Let's see. A moment ago, we were talking about baptism. I've been asked to extend the invitation. The invitation, that is, to come to Christ if you are out of Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, come, and I'm sure Andy or someone here will be glad to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Lord will add you to his church. He's the only one who can do it. Nobody else can do it. And he will do that. If you are a Christian, have been baptized into Christ, but have sinned in such a way as to bring reproach on the Lord's name and you want to be restored, if you will come and confess that, then we will help you to pray with you and pray for you for the forgiveness of your sins so that you may be restored. If either is your case, please come as we stand together and sing the invitation song.